his call, if you remember. And we were looking at the call, the character of God, and the call of Moses, I think was what we were looking at. And we were looking back into Exodus chapter 3, in that particular passage which Moses saw the bush which burned with fire, remember, and God spoke to him out of that bush. Now, that is really the start to the what Deliverance is telling us about, you know, the deliverance from Egypt. And it starts with the call of a man. Now, before they get to that stage where they cross the Red Sea, underneath the pontoon bridge, but through the water, before they get to that particular point, what happens is there is a whole series of plagues, and then, of course, the Passover. Now, next week, God willing, we'll get to the Passover at least. But I don't want to look at all the plagues. I mean, there are a lot of them. What I want to do is to look at something which goes alongside of those plagues and to talk about that. But what I want to talk about really is I want to concentrate our attention for a moment, for a little while, upon Pharaoh and to see the stratagems which he used to prevent the children of Israel getting out of Egypt. So I'm not going to want to go to plagues at all. I want to look at the stratagems of Pharaoh. And I think we've gained something from that. First, let me turn you, please, to the first epistle of the Corinthians and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we are reading in the opening part of the chapter, and you will notice in the opening part of the 1 Corinthians 10, the writer is talking about such things as the walk which followed them, the same spiritual meat, the cloud and the sea in which they were baptized, etc. So he was going back to the Exodus story. And then down in verse 11 he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or types. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So these pictures back in the book of Exodus and in the Old Testament says he are types for us and for us to look at. Now, that being so, when you look at Egypt, Egypt becomes a picture, a type of the world. Now, it's if you want me to prove that to you, the New Testament does that in the book of the Revelation. And in the book of the Revelation, I will read the verse to you because it will save you turning to it. It talks there about the about Egypt. Let me read it to you. It says in the 11th chapter, "And their dead bodies," this is referring to two prophets, "shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." And then there comes this little phrase, "where also our Lord was crucified." And so back there in the book of the Revelation, Egypt is used as a picture of the world where the Lord Jesus was crucified. So what we've got then as we look back is the Egypt as a picture of the world, and incidentally going back into Egypt as a picture which you frequently get in the Bible, and then of course it has a ruler. And the ruler of this world's darkness, the New Testament tells us, is Satan. So we are looking at the world system, which is enmity against God, and we are looking at its ruler, Satan. And what we are going to look at are the stratagems of Satan, as pictured for us in the stratagems of Pharaoh. Now, I want now to go back to the book of Exodus, then, having said that by way of introduction, and I want to go back to see what God's purposes were for them, what his requirements were, and what Pharaoh's responses to the requirements were. The third chapter of the book of Exodus, and verse 18. "And they," the Lord is speaking to Moses, "and they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and he shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. please notice why it was they were going to go into the wilderness. To sacrifice to the Lord our God. Chapter 4, verse 23, or verse 22, And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, do you notice the second reason here why God required them to go? Let my son go, that he may serve me. Now go on into chapter 5 and verse 1. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now, over those chapters then, what we have gathered together are the three requirements of God, the three reasons why he wanted his people to go. To sacrifice to God, chapter 3. To serve God, chapter 4. And to hold a feast, chapter 5. Now, the order is significant. You see, first one was to sacrifice to God. The fact of the matter is that sacrifice is the only way to avert God's punishment and God's judgment. It's only as the sinner places blood between himself and God can he stand in the presence of a holy God. If they were going to worship, if they were going to have fellowship with God, then first of all they had to be right with God. And hence the sacrifice came first of all. Because the Bible makes it quite clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And it is the blood which makes atonement for the soul. That's why we preach forcefully and consistently that it was necessary for Christ Jesus to come and to shed his blood upon a cross. Because only by the sacrifice, an almighty infinite sacrifice, and the shedding of the blood of an innocent one, God's Son, was salvation and access to God possible. So first of all then, it was to sacrifice to God. But then, it wasn't only to sacrifice, it was to serve God. Now, service follows sacrifice. See, it is impossible to serve God unless you've first been reconciled to him. You must first of all be reconciled to God and become his child before you can serve him. And that's the order which you have here. The Apostle Paul was standing on a ship which was due to be wrecked. Acts chapter 27 tells us the story. And he stands up, he's going to tell them that they're all going to be saved, they're not going to be lost in the storm. And he says this, God, whose I am, and whom I serve. But that's the order, you see. He belonged to God, he had been reconciled to God. And because he belonged to God, he was able to serve him. And service follows reconciliation. And then lastly, it was for the purpose of fellowship, to hold a feast. Now you know, our God is a God of fellowship. And in the Old Testament, that was made quite clear later on in the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter of that book, when God laid out the Jewish year. And what he did was, he punctuated that year with 7 great feasts, 3 of which he required every male to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. What he was doing was he was making sure that there were times of the year when they came and they held fellowship with him. And they did so by means of these great feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks and so on. They came and had fellowship with God. Our God is a God of fellowship. He desires to have fellowship with his people. And so it was that he called them into the wilderness that they may have fellowship there with him. Now, those were God's requirements. What were Pharaoh's responses to them? Let's now then turn, shall we, to chapter 8, and we're going to look through the next few chapters and we're going to pick them out. Chapter 8, and we're going to read in verse 25. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron, and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. So here's the first response of Pharaoh to Moses. Yes, all right, go, he said, but sacrifice in the land. That means, of course, in Egypt. What God had said was, I want my people to go, and I want to go outside of Egypt, I want to go in the wilderness. 3 days' journey, a fair old distance away. No, says Pharaoh, I want you to stay in the land, and I want you to sacrifice in the land. Now, the offer seems to be pretty generous, really. But, you know, the offer thinly veils the treachery of Pharaoh, and behind Pharaoh, of course, the treachery of Satan. What's he saying? What he is saying is simply this. Look, stay in the land. Don't make separation an issue. Stay here. You see, Satan has no objection to anyone adopting religion that makes him a decent worldling, sacrificing in the land. No, in fact, if you do that, Satan will patronize you. Give you what help he can. And the world will speak well of you. And in fact, worldly religion embraces everything and condemns nothing. Except, of course, if a person decides to live out and out for God, and it has no time for such a person. If you let God's call to you take effect, march 3 days' journey away, 3 days being resurrection, of course, the idea of that, then Satan will do all he can to prevent you separating yourself from the world. You see, what he hates is an out-and-out separation to God. You separate from the world? Epistle Corinthians, the 6th chapter, says, and it says concerning the world, incidentally, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Why is that? When the apostle wrote to the Galatians, in each of the chapters, he refers to the cross of Christ. The reason for that in that particular epistle. In the first chapter, it's interesting to notice how he refers to the cross of Christ. He tells us that the cross of Christ has delivered us from this present evil world according to the purpose of God and our Father. So he says that one of the purposes of Christ's death is to deliver us from the world. And that is part of God's purpose in that death, that we should be delivered from the world. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in John 15, says, you are not of the world. In John 17, he says to the Father, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So twice over in John's Gospel, he emphasizes the fact that those who belong to him, are foreigners here. They don't belong here. They're not of the world. And writing in his trenchant way, James, in his 4th chapter, talking to people who were praying with the world, says, ye adulteresses and adulterers. Now that's very strong language. But what he is saying simply is this, that to play with the world, to traffic with the world, is to commit spiritual adultery to God. That's pretty strong language, but that's what he says. You and I perhaps sometimes forget that it was the world which crucified the Lord of glory. Well, let's look and see what Moses says about this in verse 26. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Nor shall we sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians before their eyes. And will they not stone us? Here's the reason he gave for not sacrificing the land. The Egyptians would take exception to their sacrifice. To them it was an abomination. Now, that seems strange language, doesn't it? What was it That was an abomination to them then. Well, let's turn back, shall we, to discover what it is in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. And we're reading here in verse 33. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? This is Joseph's brethren. That he shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth until now. Both we and also our fathers, that he may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians, sheep, and the keepers of sheep were an abomination to the Egyptians. What the Israelites would have sacrificed would have been sheep, lambs. And says Moses, you know, to sacrifice lambs is an abomination to the Egyptians. Shepherds and lambs are an abomination to them. And so he says, won't they stone us? So, to sacrifice a lamb was an abomination to the Egyptians. You know, that's remarkable, isn't it? Because when you come to the New Testament tells us of a lamb who was sacrificed. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And yet that same New Testament also tells us that that sacrifice of a lamb is so often an abomination to people. Quoted earlier this morning the fact that the sacrifice of Christ, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of God's Lamb, is to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Gentile foolishness. The sacrifice of a lamb to people's minds, of God's Lamb, is still, in many people's thinking, an abomination, because it places us just where we are. The fact of the matter is that a sacrifice was demanded because we were so bad we couldn't save ourselves. And if there's anything the cross does, it humbles our pride. And it tells us exactly as we are, in God's eyes, that he needed the sacrifice of his Son to save us. And that very thought to so many people is an abomination. And so it was here. Shall he not stone us, he asked. And if we insist upon the need of the cross, and we will insist upon it so often, man's hostility is aroused. Now, let's go on to verse 27. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. Now, if they had obeyed Pharaoh, they would have disobeyed God, because God had commanded them to go 3 days' journey. You see, when God speaks, that settles the matter as to our duty. And our duty is to submit to his commandment. That is to say that it is his word alone which must regulate our living, our worship, our service. Human opinion, human traditions, and customs and convenience and all the rest of it have nothing to do with it. Our God has said so. And where he says, we must obey. Let's turn over to chapter 8 and get his next stratagem. He didn't take for that one. Chapter 8 and verse 28. Well, let's go to verse 25 and get the connection first of all. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go, ye sacrifice to God in the land. That's what he said first of all, of course. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God, and as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that he may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only he shall not go very far away. So now he has another stratagem. All right, they can sacrifice, not in the land, but they must not go very far away. What's he saying? Oh, here's another wile of the devil. What he says is, look, okay, you can go and serve God, but
don't make a clean break of it. And Satan will try this stratagem. You see, if they just went a little distance away, then it would be quite easy to bring them back again and again and again. And in that way, their testimony would have been more effectively crushed than if they never left Egypt at all. They couldn't stay away from it. They'd come back. Now what Satan was saying actually was something like this. Don't go so far away. What Satan does in this strategy is say something like this. Don't go so far away that I can't draw you back again. Destroy your testimony as a separated people. Or let me put it in other words. Don't go too far. Don't be too extreme. Don't be too narrow. Don't be too straight-laced. If you really want to be a Christian, well, don't let it spoil your life. Don't make yourself peculiar, different. Of course, the Bible tells us that we are God's peculiar people. It doesn't mean peculiar in the sense of funny, ha-ha. It means peculiar because we are the people of his acquisition. The word peculiar means the people of his acquisition, of his purchase. We are different because he has bought us. And he has bought us with precious blood. And so we are different. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, you are to walk not as other Gentiles. Says he, writing to the Corinthians, third chapter. Ye are carnal, he says, as ye live as men live, in the manner of men, unregenerate men. You see, borderline Christianity is a great tool of Satan. Suits his purpose very well. A man who's neither out and out for God, and yet he's not a thorough worldling either, he's a stumbling block to everybody. Stumbling block to those who are in the world, and a stumbling block to those who are Christians. You're respected by none. Now what's the divine purpose here? Actually, the divine purpose that God had for them was to take them beyond 3 days' journey, to take them, in fact, into the promised land. And probably that was about as far as 3 days' journey was. They took 4 years to get there, but it was about 3 days' journey, really. It was to take them into the promised land. And that's exactly what God's intention is. Oh yeah, you say, I know that is, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Or when he comes to me. That's very true, of course. But God's intention is that you should live in the heavenlies now. And that you and I should possess our possessions now. That's what the Bible means when it says in Colossians 3:1, to set our affections, because we've been risen with Christ. To set our affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. See, what's happened is this. That God, ideally, God has seen us as having died with Christ. Seen us as having risen with Christ. And he raised Christ from the dead, and he placed him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power, and every name that's named. And what he has done, ideally, is he's taken us from the death of sin. And he's taken us and placed us, risen us with Christ, and placed us where Christ is. And in God's eyes, we are there already. That's why in Romans chapter 8, it says, those whom he also justified, he also glorified, because God sees it as already having happened. The fact is that God sees us there, and says the writer, that's what God sees ideally. He sees you there as already. What he wants you to do is to set your affection there, to live there, to set your heart there. The Apostle John emphasizes the need of separation from the world in our interests, in our attentions, affections, our ways. That's the law of the Christian life. He says that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Love not the world, he says, neither the things of the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. But then, of course, we might ask, how can I really be happy? When I turn my back upon those things which attract me and engage me when I was unsaved? How can I really be happy when I turn my back on the things of the world and so on? Shall I tell you what the answer to that is? The answer how you and I can be happy if we turn our back on all those things is only by being absorbed with the perfections and fullness of Jesus Christ. The little hymn chorus, rather, which says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Somebody wrote once, idols once, they won me, charm me, lovely things of time and sense, gilded, thus does sin disharm thee, honeyed lest they turn thee hence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not the sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter pain and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. There's someone who can occupy us and take away what hurt there might have been and fill our hearts with joy and glory. Let's go on to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young, and with our old, with our sons, and with our daughters, with our flocks, and with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go on your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, go now either to men, and serve the Lord, for that he did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, there's a little bit of strange language there with his explanation. But what he does say at the end of it all is, go you that are men. And so what he says simply is, leave your children behind. Now look at verse 10 for a moment, let's try and elucidate some of this. Verse 10, he says, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Now, of course, his good wishes in the verse were intended ironically. And he is saying, assuredly as I will let you go, by which he means ironically, I'm not going to let you go. And when he says evil is before you, he is saying, you are purposing evil. You intend to leave Egypt altogether, which as far as Pharaoh was concerned was evil. So what he says is that the children must be left behind. So they were to leave their children as hostages. Now the picture is of parents in the wilderness worshipping God. And of the pair of the children left behind in Egypt with the idolaters. And Pharaoh knew full well that if the children, the little one, was left in Egypt, the parents would soon return. Wonder what the evil one is saying to us here. Is it something like this? Be a Christian if you will. If you want to be one. But don't force religion upon the members of your family. If you do, you might offend them. And so family discipline is relaxed. And the scriptures are not given their proper place. And perhaps we would not be surprised if the children are not saved. I have a very close friend. Our views about bringing up children were not the same. I had two girls, he had two boys. The eldest boy was the same age as my daughter Jane. My friend Leslie used to say to me something like this, I'm not forcing religion down their throats. I'm not going to make them come to the meeting, and so on. Both those lads now are not only unsaved, but they never attend a place where God's word is known and preached. The fact of the matter is, you see, that the training of children is a most solemn responsibility. And it is the Christian parent whom God holds responsible for his children. There are enough illustrations in the Word of God to indicate how often very good men fell short in this. Eli, two sons who filched the offerings and offered to the Lord. Samuel, sons who went away from God. And so you could go on. Now, if we leave our children in Egypt engrossed with the things of this world, we will not be surprised, will we, if they're not saved. See, the compromise is with us still. Sometimes it shows itself in another way. I know this back home so often. Some Christian parents will do anything and everything to ensure that their children make headway in this world. And sometimes they're prepared to do that at the expense of their Christian well-being. I want to say to you this morning that the greatest and most and foremost duty of Christian parents is to see that their children have every opportunity of becoming Christians. That is still the greatest responsibility of Christian parents. Let's turn over to chapter 10 again and verse 24, and with this I finish. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, that your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou shalt give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come hither. So says Pharaoh, all right, you go and sacrifice, but let your herds remain. Leave your property in Egypt. Why is that? Well, of course, they would be left as a security for their return. Now, the demand seems fairly reasonable. Who would want to go into the desert, into the wilderness, with flocks and herds? Surely flocks and herds would be burdensome on a journey. But Moses said to Pharaoh, the cattle don't belong to you. They are our cattle. Verse 26, our cattle shall also go with us. You see, they didn't know what would be necessary to sacrifice to the Lord. And the cattle were necessary to go with them to make those sacrifices, and so the insistence upon taking them with them. These were their possessions, after all the possessions they had were in their flocks. And Pharaoh was saying to them, leave them here. Well, Satan says, leave your possessions in Egypt. The problem is, you see, that if our possessions, all that we set our affections on, are in the world, then we've got problems. If what we think is our true wealth and our true possessions are here, then we've got problems. The reason I say that is that if our possessions are here, our affections may well be also. For the Lord Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. He goes on to say, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. The question you and I need to ask ourselves is simply this. Where is really that which we constitute our treasure? If it's here, our affections may well be here as well. But if we're laying up treasure in heaven, then our heart will be there also. Oh, now, you know, it is possible to have one's affections here if one possesses very little. The fact that one possesses much does not necessarily mean that our affections are going to be here. The fact that we possess little doesn't necessarily mean that our affections are going to be above. It is an attitude of mind and heart And it is asking us what really comes central to us. Are our real possessions spiritual ones? Are our real possessions heavenly ones? Are we really laying up treasure in heaven? For that really is where our heart will be. That really is where our affections are.
Well, says Moses, we're going. Now when we're going to go, there's not a hoof going to be left behind. We're going completely. What's he saying to us this morning? He is saying through this passage, look, don't yield anything to Satan. Never lower the claims of God. They are high. You and I may never attain to them, but they are there for us to aim at. Never mind what others do. Determined to render obedience to every word of God and to submit to Him. On all that we have and possess, to consecrate it to Him. And to lay up treasure, spiritual treasure, at His right hand, where there are riches and pleasures forevermore. Now shall we pray.